Well, our scripture passage this morning, is going to be in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 35. You can find that on page 838 if you're using one of the blue Bibles in front of you. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, the son of Zebedee, whom he named Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" We may have our differences, but nothing's more important than family. So says Miguel, the main character in Disney Pixar's hit film Coco. This sentiment echoes throughout popular culture. So from other Disney classics like The Incredibles and Finding Nemo to non-Disney hits like The Pursuit of Happiness and My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Even in TV shows like This Is Us and Parenthood and my personal favorite, Bluey. The mantra that nothing's more important than family resonates deeply. Yet in our passage today, Jesus is going to present a nuanced perspective whilst affirming the value of family, he's going to challenge us to reconsider its place in our lives. Jesus is going to encourage us to uphold our familial values whilst also warning us against idolizing family. In other words, Jesus is going to both confirm and confront our beliefs. He's going to say yes, but no. He's going to hold up the primacy of family, yet he's also going to redefine family. So if you're just joining us, we've been working our way through the gospel according to Mark. This is the earliest written account of Jesus' life. And in the very first verses of his book, Mark lays out his thesis. He tells us that he's writing about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark wants to show us that Jesus is good news. And he's brilliantly put together his narrative to prove his point. So in the first half of the book, Mark's building a case for Jesus' identity. He's answering the question, who is Jesus? And then in the second half of the book, he's going to reveal Jesus' mission. He's going to answer the question, why did Jesus come? And so far, Mark has been making a case that Jesus is more than a mere man. He is the Son of God, God's chosen King. And as you can imagine, this has stirred up quite a bit of controversy. So as Jesus' popularity has increased, so has hostility toward him. So when we left off last time in chapter 3, verse 6, the religious leaders were plotting to destroy him. And so in the face of this growing opposition, verse 7, Jesus withdraws with his disciples to the Sea of Galilee. But despite this, the people continue to flock toward him. So twice in verses 6 and 7, you'll notice there we're told a great crowd came to him. The crowd included people, we're told, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. They also came from far off places like Idumea and beyond the Jordan. They even came from non-Jewish places like Tyre and Sidon. Now, you don't need to know where these places are to get the big idea. The sense is that people, Jew and Gentile, are coming from far and wide to see Jesus, from places that he's not even visited. Word about Jesus is spreading like wildfire. People have heard about all these miracles he's doing, and so they're traveling literally hundreds of miles to see him. Now, if you've been paying attention as we've been going through Mark's gospel, you might have noticed that the crowds are starting to play a major role. He mentions the crowd about 36 times in his account. And they serve as an important literary device in the narrative. They show how popular Jesus is. Yet, as we'll see, the crowds are also kind of fickle. Despite their curiosity, they don't seem to get who Jesus is or why Jesus came. They're attracted by the miracles. However, as we're going to discover, not so much by his mission. And so the crowds often prove to be a bit of a hindrance to Jesus' ministry. You see that in verse 9 of our passage. Jesus tells his disciples to get a boat ready for him because the crowd is about to crush him. Imagine Taylor Swift decided to walk home from a Kansas City Chiefs game. How far do you think she'd get before the crowds just swarmed around her? I mean, it'd be dangerous. She'd be crushed by her own Swifties. It'd be terrible. Well, that's what's happening here. If you look at verse 10, Jesus has graciously healed innumerable people, and now anyone with a disease is desperately pressing around him, pushing and shoving and reaching and grasping, doing everything they can to just touch him. That is how powerful Jesus is. That's how popular he has become. In verse 11, we see that whenever an unclean spirit or a demon saw Jesus, they fall down before him and they cry out, "You are the Son of God." Interestingly, the demons know who Jesus is before the crowds, before his own disciples even. They know who Jesus is. And it causes them to shudder. They're terrified. In verse 12, Jesus strictly orders them to keep their mouths shut. Again, notice Jesus' authority here. He's in complete control. Jesus wants to reveal his full identity, but he wants to do so in his own time and on his own terms. You might have noticed there's actually a bit of a demon theme in this passage. So demons are mentioned there in verse 11, verse 15, a bunch of times in verses 22 to 30. Mark is showing us that the kingdom of God has come to invade the kingdom of Satan. The ruler of heaven has come to conquer the prince of this world. Now, I want to recognize that just even the mere mention of demons and Satan here might make some of us skeptical. You know, as modern Western people, we might just roll our eyes at this point and be like, oh, come on. Like, do people really believe that stuff? Demons? I mean, haven't we moved past all that, all of those primitive, irrational ideas? You know, if that's you, I think it's worth actually pointing out that many, if not the majority, of people in the world believe in evil spirits. So if you travel to places like South America and Asia and Africa, people strongly believe in the supernatural. In fact, for most of human history, demonic activity was just an assumed reality. So I think unless we want to think of these other people and other cultures as somehow like irrational or intellectually inferior, it's probably worth us taking a more humble posture. Maybe actually this is something as modern Western people that we can learn from other cultures around the world. And maybe actually the reality of demons helps explain some of the unthinkable evil that we do see around the world. And maybe if God does exist, which most people think that he does, that it's not completely unthinkable that demons exist too. In verse 13, there's a change of scene. And it's extremely significant because Jesus, we're told, goes up on a mountain. Now, for ancient people, the mountain was the place where they encountered God. This was true in many religions, but particularly in the Bible. So the most famous example of this is, of course, Mount Sinai. In the book of Exodus, Moses ascended Mount Sinai and he met with God. On that occasion, God made a covenant with his people Israel. They would be his people and he would be their God. And notice what Jesus does in verse 13. He ascends the mountain and he calls a people to himself. And the number he calls is actually quite significant. It's the number 12. And those of you that know your Old Testaments will know that this is meant to make us think of the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes represented the entirety of God's people under the Old Covenant. And so do you see what God is telling us here through Mark? Jesus is being pictured here as a new and better Moses. This here is a covenant renewal event. This is a new Israel, Jesus is calling, the true people of God. And they are centered around him. The word call there is emphatic. It has the sense of an authoritative summons. Just as God called people in the Old Testament to himself, Jesus calls his chosen people to himself. Now, this was highly unusual, by the way. So typically in this culture, disciples would be the ones to choose their own rabbi. Just kind of like how like students today choose which college they want to go to. That's how disciples used to choose their own rabbi back in the day. However, here, the disciples do not choose Jesus. He chooses them. He graciously elects them. Again, Mark is showing us subtly who Jesus is. The kinds of things that only God does in the Old Testament, Jesus does in the New Testament. Why? Well, because Jesus is God in the flesh. In verse 14, Jesus names the 12 apostles, which means sent ones. An apostle is someone who was sent out with the authority of their superior. And Mark mentions there two reasons why Jesus appoints these apostles, verse 14, so that they might be with him and so that he might send them out. What's the primary thing his apostles must do? Be with Jesus. According to Mark, Jesus being with him is the most fundamental and important aspect of discipleship. It's prior to everything else. The apostles cannot minister to others. They can't serve in God's kingdom until they are first spent time with Jesus. Everything they do must flow from their relationship and communion with him. Can you see the application for us? If we want to serve God, if we want to be effective in God's kingdom, if we want to share the gospel with people and lead people to Christ, whether that's in our church, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, on our sports teams, in our neighborhoods, wherever it is, we must be with Jesus first. We must prioritize our relationship with him, to commune with him, to spend time with him. Once the apostles have spent time with Jesus, and only then will he send them out later on in chapter 6. And he'll send them out to do two things, he says, to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Preaching is primary. We've seen that in Jesus' ministry already, and now we're going to see it in the apostles' ministry. Like Jesus, they are to proclaim the gospel, to tell people that the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus, and to call people to repentance and faith. And the ability to cast out demons seems to be a way of authenticating that message, to prove that the kingdom of Satan is being overthrown. We see a list of names there in verses 16 to 19. The names themselves are actually less significant than the number. However, the names do show us that Jesus has chosen a ragtag bunch of fellas. I think we even see Jesus' sense of humor a bit here. So he names Simon Peter, which is the Greek word Cephas, meaning rock. As we'll see later on in Mark's gospel, there's a ton of irony in that name. Then you've got the two brothers, James and John, who become known for their fiery outbursts. Jesus gives them the nickname Sons of Thunder, which sounds more like a WWE tag team. But the overall sense is that this is just an unlikely fellowship. It's like that scene in Lord of the Rings, you know, where there's like four hobbits, two men, an elf, a dwarf, and a wizard. You know, there's just something comical about it. Jesus has chosen people we just wouldn't expect. Uneducated fishermen and glory hunting siblings, religious outcasts and political outsiders. Like, for example, you've got Matthew, right? We've already met Matthew, his other name is Levi. Remember him, he's a tax collector. And then you've got Simon the Zealot. Okay, a few weeks ago, these guys would have been sworn enemies, right? Like, you've got Matthew the tax collector, who worked on behalf of the Romans. And then you've got Simon the Zealot, who wanted to overthrow the Romans, even violently overthrow the Romans. And here they are, united in Jesus. And that's the point. God's people are an unlikely fellowship. But despite their differences and foibles and just general unimpressiveness, Jesus calls them to himself. And it's in the context of Jesus creating a new people that we need to understand the rest of our passage. Because the question Mark wants us to ask is this: how can we be part of this new Israel? How can we be included in that number? So who is in and who is out? And interestingly, Mark goes on to tell us two stories in the rest of our passage. One is about Jesus' biological family, and the other is about the religious leaders of the day. Now, we would think, if we were reading this for the first time, if we knew the background of that culture, we would think, surely those two groups are in, right? Like, surely Jesus' biological family and the religious leaders, they are included in God's new people. Surely of all people, they have some sort of advantage just by virtue of their status and position in society. Well, Mark is going to show us that those who oppose Jesus are actually outside of God's kingdom. And as we're going to see, you can oppose Jesus knowingly or unknowingly, with bad intentions or with good intentions. Okay, so let's see by... We're going to begin with the religious leaders, okay? So look at verses 22 to 30. We'll begin with the religious leaders. Mark mentions there in verse 22 the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. This appears to be an official delegation sent from the headquarters of the religious establishment. Now, up until this point, we've seen that the religious leaders have become increasingly opposed to Jesus. But their hostility reaches new levels in verse 22. So having witnessed his miracles, they respond by saying about Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Beelzebul was another name for Satan. The scribes think that Jesus is demonic, satanic, evil. Look how Jesus responds in verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. The ancient world was full of examples of kingdoms and dynasties that crumbled due to internal conflict. Everybody in Jesus, they knew that if a kingdom was divided against itself, it would surely fall. History was evidence of this. And so Jesus just points out the obvious. Why would Satan introduce internal division within his own kingdom? Instead, Jesus provides a more likely explanation in verse 27. He says, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. Jesus describes Satan as a strong man. And this strong man has goods. The goods seem to be people, captives. And the only way to plunder Satan's goods, the only way to free these captives, is to first bind the strong man. Jesus is saying, look, I'm the stronger man. I'm the one who's come in to Satan's house and I've bound him and I'm plundering his goods. I'm the one who's releasing the captives. This is not civil war. This is an invasion. Now, don't forget, the scribes were experts in the Old Testament. And so Jesus' words would have likely reminded them of Isaiah 49. In verse 24, we read, can the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Do you hear the echoes there? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Jesus is identifying himself as the servant of the Lord promised in Isaiah, the promised Savior, the one who would rescue the captives and save God's children. You know, the one that the scribes have been waiting for is here. That's Jesus' point. But they call him a devil. You know, when you stop and think about it, the accusation of the scribes is really fascinating. Jesus' ministry was so public that even his fiercest opponents didn't deny his miracles. I mean, the evidence was clear to see. They couldn't deny it, yet they still didn't believe. You know, over the years, we've run Christianity Explored courses at our church, and so as I've interacted with those who wouldn't call themselves Christians, I've noticed that there's been a common assumption. Many people think, you know, if I saw Jesus do those miracles, like if I was there, if I witnessed it with my own eyes, of course I believe. Of course I would believe. But I think, you know, when we say things like that, what we're really saying is the reason we don't believe is because of a lack of evidence. And so what we do is we locate the problem of our unbelief outside of ourselves. The problem we think is God. He's not revealed himself clearly enough. He's not made a convincing case for himself. However, the scribes, they had all the evidence they needed. They had the kind of evidence that oftentimes we say, that's the evidence we would need. But they had it. They'd seen Jesus heal the sick. They'd seen him cast out demons. Yet, they looked at the evidence. They were face to face with the facts. And they came to the wrong interpretation. Why? How did these highly intelligent and very religious people come to the wrong conclusion? Well, it's because their hearts were darkened. Ironically, they themselves were captive to Satan. The truth is, they didn't want Jesus to be the Son of God. They didn't want him as their king. And so they interpreted the evidence that confirmed their biases. The problem of their unbelief was not outside of them, i.e. lack of evidence, but inside them. Their hearts were sinful. And so they willingly opposed Jesus. You know, friend, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, can I urge you to consider something? What if you have all the evidence you need to believe in Jesus? And what if the issue is not with a lack of evidence, but with your interpretation of the evidence? What if the problem is not outside you, but actually inside you? You know, we like to think of ourselves as neutral investigators, don't we? So we come to evidence and we weigh it up and we arrive at a rational, unbiased conclusion. But be honest with yourself. Is there any part of you that doesn't want Jesus to be the Son of God? I mean, the truth is, we have a vested interest in this investigation. We have loads of skin in the game, whether we realize it or not. Because if Jesus is the King, that has massive ramifications for our lives. And some of us, like the scribes, do not want it. Do not want that. We do not want Jesus to be the Son of God. We do not want him to be the King. Mark has written his account so that we don't make the same mistake as the scribes, because the consequences of doing so are absolutely terrifying. Look at verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Jesus talks there about an eternal sin that cannot be forgiven. This is one of the most terrifying things that Jesus says. But sadly, the people who are most terrified by these words are usually those that don't need to be. Jesus is not saying these words to sincere followers who fall into sin and have moments of unbelief. Notice the context. He's speaking to people who have increasingly hardened their hearts against him. The scribes have had ample, clear evidence that Jesus is Lord. Yet, despite the clear revelation of God, they look at Jesus and they say, "You're demonic, satanic, evil." In other words, this is the culmination of unrepentant, defiant, and willful rejection of Jesus Christ. The culmination of unrepentant, defiant, and willful rejection of Jesus Christ. This isn't an innocent mistake. It's unforgivable blasphemy. This is not an accidental slip-up. It's absolute and final rejection of Jesus. You know, as a helpful reference point, back in chapter 3, verse 5, we're told that Jesus looked around at the religious leaders, grieved at their hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Who does that remind you of? Do you remember Pharaoh in the Old Testament? Basically the quintessential unbeliever. Despite repeated, clear, undeniable revelation from God, Pharaoh continually hardened his heart. So much so that his heart became so hardened, he went past the point of repentance. And in judgment, God further hardened Pharaoh's heart and poured out his wrath on him. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they're just like Pharaoh. What does this mean for us? Well, I think this is a warning to those who keep hardening their hearts toward Jesus. You know, maybe that describes you this morning. Friend, what are you going to do with Jesus? When Jesus says your greatest need is having your sins forgiven by him, when Jesus says you are sin sick and he's the only doctor who can heal you, when Jesus says that you are captive to Satan and he's the only one that can free you, when Jesus says that you need a savior and he's the only one who can save you, how will you respond? If you conclude that Jesus is a liar, that the work of the Holy Spirit is actually satanic, that Christianity is evil, Mark's trying to show you that you're on the same path as the scribes. And if you reject Jesus, there's actually no other means of forgiveness. But we mustn't misunderstand Jesus' words here. He is not speaking to sincere Christians with sensitive consciences, which I know some of you are in this room. You know, many of you are aware of your failures and your mistakes. You get really easily weighed down by your sins. And so you read a passage like this and you freak out because you wonder, oh no, have I committed this sin? Is that why my life's so hard? Is that why God sometimes seems so distant? Is that why I'm lacking joy in the Christian life? Have I committed this sin? You know, if you're worried about that, then the likely answer is no. Christians are so prone to doubt and unbelief. At times we resist and grieve the Holy Spirit. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is in a whole different category of unbelief. It's the culmination of unrepentant, defiant, and willful rejection of Jesus Christ. It's to clearly see the light of Christ, yet turn to darkness. To hear the truth of Christ and to settle on a lie. To castigate Jesus as a tool of Satan instead of the Son of God. And so if you are worried about committing this sin, you haven't committed it. Actually, if you are a Christian, which I think most of us don't think this when we read this passage, if you are a Christian, Jesus' word should really encourage you this morning. Listen to how the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck puts it. He says, "But we must not forget the comfort which is contained in the teaching. For if this sin is the one unforgivable sin, then all other sins, even the greatest and most severe, can be forgiven. They can be forgiven not by the way of human penitential exercises, but through the riches of the divine grace. Jesus assures us in this passage in verse 28, all sins will be forgiven. We often overlook that. Even the greatest, the most severe, and not by us performing a bunch of guilt-ridden exercises, but only through the riches of God's divine grace. And so if you know yourself to be a sinner this morning, take heart. Jesus calls sinners. He forgives sinners. He died for sinners. That is why this is good news. So that's the religious leaders. With bad intentions, they willingly oppose Jesus, and they prove themselves to be outside God's people. But now let's consider Jesus' biological family. Look back at verse 20. Jesus is back home. Once again, the crowd gathers. There are so many people that Jesus and his disciples can't even find time to eat. In verse 21, Jesus' family hears about all the hullabaloo. And notice how they respond. They say, "He is out of his mind." The Greek there is literally, "He is standing outside himself." They think Jesus has lost the plot. They think he's a lunatic. So they decide to perform an intervention. They set out to seize him, Mark tells us. The verb there is the same one used when Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane. It means to forcibly remove someone. And Jesus' family thinks this is for his own good. They think they're doing Jesus a favor. We shouldn't miss this. Their intentions are good. Now, it's interesting how Mark structures this passage, because at this point in the narrative, there's a break. So, verse 21, he is out of his mind. Verses 22 to 30, we get the story about the scribes. And then in verse 31, Jesus' family just pops back up again. And this is actually a literary technique that Mark loves to use. We're going to see it a few more times in his gospel. It's known as a Markan sandwich. So Mark likes to begin, he likes to begin a story, and then he suddenly introduces another story in the middle, and then he likes to conclude the first story at the end. And he does this to show a connection between the stories. And so there seems to be a parallel between the rejection of the scribes and the skepticism of Jesus' family. So you have the brazen hostility of the scribes on one hand, and then you have the concerned dismissiveness of Jesus' family. The scribes knowingly oppose Jesus. His family unknowingly oppose Jesus. The scribes have bad intentions. His family have good intentions. However, and here's Mark's point, both groups are outside God's kingdom. Now, thankfully, Jesus' family haven't hardened their hearts like the scribes. In fact, as we will see, Jesus' family eventually come to believe in him. In fact, this is another reason we can have confidence in Mark's account. So Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, eventually become leaders in the church. If the church had invented the gospel accounts, why would they include a story that puts Jesus' family in such a poor light? I mean, you'd only include embarrassing details like this if you were telling the truth. But stop and think about it. Right now, Jesus' own family, they think he's a loony. They want to save Jesus from himself. They want to bring him down a notch. I mean, isn't that what many people want to do with Jesus? So Jesus claims to be the divine Son of God, the exclusive way to the Father, the one who died on the cross for our sins, the one who absorbed the wrath of God in our place. And for many people, that sounds way too far. Much too extreme. They like the idea of Jesus, but they just prefer him as a good teacher. a moral example. You know, maybe they're even happy for him to be a path to God, or maybe even a prophet of God. And so they try and just tone him down a bit, to ignore or even deny some of the extreme things that he said and did. The scribes say he has an unclean spirit. Jesus' family says he is out of his mind. But whether you say Jesus is a liar or a lunatic, Mark wants to show us that neither response is acceptable. Ultimately, both put you outside God's kingdom. So what's the correct response? In verse 31, Jesus' family turns up and stands outside the house. In verse 32, we're told that a crowd is inside the house, sitting around Jesus, and they say to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." See the contrast between outside, inside here? And Jesus' response is both shocking and amazing. Verse 33, and he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The importance of family in the ancient world just can't be overstated. Loyalty to family was one of the highest virtues. The mantra, "Nothing's more important than family," was true back then too. However, with these words, Jesus redefines family. He establishes a new spiritual family, a family where membership is not based on biological, ethnic, or national identity. Ironically, Jesus' biological family is on the outside, both physically and spiritually. Jesus looks at those who are sitting around him, doing the will of God by listening to him, and he says, "This is my brother and sister and mother." There's no proxy membership in Jesus' spiritual family. Now, this must have been shocking. I mean, surely Jesus' own mother is on Team Jesus. Surely his biological siblings are in just simply by virtue of their status. Well, no. Even Jesus' own family had to repent and believe. It's very easy, isn't it, to just wrongly assume that we're on good terms with Jesus. After all, we might not willingly oppose him. Maybe we even have a sense of familiarity with Jesus. We think, well, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I regularly attend church. I go to a Christian school. I know loads of theology. I've been baptized or I've been confirmed. I mean, surely that means Jesus and I are on good terms. But friends, proximity to Jesus won't save you. Familiarity with Jesus won't save you. Good intentions and concerned dismissiveness won't save you. What matters is that you listen to Jesus and believe in him. That you repent and believe in the gospel. That is the will of God. That is how you become part of Jesus' family. That's how you go from outside God's kingdom to the inside. And the rest of the New Testament shows us how this is possible, because Jesus will eventually die on the cross. He'll take the punishment for the sins of his people. And by faith in him, we're told, God forgives all of our sins, every one of them, the greatest and most severe, past, present, and future. Imagine God is a judge, and you stand before him guilty and condemned. But instead of declaring you guilty, God the judge declares you innocent. Instead of declaring you condemned, he declares you justified. All because of Jesus. Doesn't that sound great? But it gets better. Now imagine God the judge puts down his gavel. He gets down from his bench and he takes off his robe and he says, "I want to adopt you. I want to bring you into my family. I want to call you my son or my daughter. All that I have is now yours. My riches, my kingdom, my love, all because of Jesus. That is the gospel. We're not simply saved from hell. We're brought into God's family. Jesus becomes our brother. It sounds too good to be true, but it is. And anyone can be part of it. All you have to do is come to Jesus, to repent, to turn from your sin, and believe this good news. That is God's will. That's how you become part of Jesus' family. Now look, there's so much application we can take from Jesus' words here. Following Jesus makes us outsiders in this world, but insiders in God's kingdom. It might mean that our own families reject us and think we're crazy. But wait, you say, nothing's more important than family? Well, here's where Jesus both affirms and challenges that mantra. Because Jesus brings us into a new family, a spiritual, eternal family. The church is Jesus' family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're widowed or divorced, the church is your family. If you're a single parent or unmarried, the church is your family. If you've been ostracized by your biological family for following Jesus, the church is your family. If you are an immigrant and you're far away from home, the church is your family. If you're a recovering addict and you are estranged from your loved ones, the church is your family. You have a place where you belong, where you can be loved, supported, and known. You know, one of the things I love most about our church is just how it really does feel like a family. You know, as someone whose relatives are thousands of miles away, I'm really grateful to have brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, this really hit home to me recently when my daughter said to me, "Daddy, I feel like I have three grandmothers. I have Grammy in Washington, I have Nana in Liverpool, and I have Miss Linda at church." And I know many of you have experiences like that. You know, when I look around our church, I see people treating one another like family, spending holidays and vacations together, providing for one another's needs, rejoicing and weeping together, just genuinely loving one another despite the many differences. Why? Because we are united in Jesus. Yes, we are imperfect, but families kind of are. Now, look, don't mishear me. The church is not some second-grade backup family for those that need it. Notice that Jesus prioritizes his spiritual family over his own biological family. How countercultural. How challenging to those of us who are prone to idolize our biological families. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to so prioritize our biological families that we neglect our church family. And so we allow things like kids' sports and house projects and times of relatives to just dominate our lives. And over time, the church family just gets left on the periphery. And look, I know that temptation, but we must allow Jesus' priorities to shape our own. Now, he doesn't neglect or even reject his biological family. In fact, he's concerned to provide for his own mother, even as he hangs on the cross. We see that in John 19. However, devotion to his biological family never dominates his life. And I think that should challenge us. Now, what this looks like in our individual lives obviously takes wisdom. We each have God-given responsibilities to our spouse and our children and our relatives. I'm not trying to deny that. But what if we truly saw one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? How might that affect our schedules and our finances and our commitments and our affections? You know, there's a great irony in this passage, isn't there? Did you notice the three responses to Jesus? The scribes say he has an unclean spirit in verse 30. His family say he is out of his mind. Verse 21, and the demons say, "You are the Son of God," in verse 11. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Ironically, the demons get it right. However, what they utter in terror, the disciples will proclaim in faith. And here's what Mark wants us to do. To recognize that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, and to become part of his forever family. Have you ever taken one of those multiple choice exams? And you have that experience where you're reading the question and you think, I already know the answer. But then when you look at the options, your answer's not there. I think for many people, when they're asked who's Jesus, they think they know the answer. Oh, I know it. He's a good person. Oh, he's a great moral teacher. Mark is trying to show us that those are not actually options for us. Who is Jesus? Liar, lunatic, or Lord? Friends, these are our only options. C.S. Lewis said it way better than me. We'll close with him. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would never be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning because you are Lord, the Son of God, the one who came and died on the cross for our sins so that we might be forgiven, but even more than that, so that we might be brought into your family, so that we might call you brother, and so we might have a Father in heaven, so that we might be brothers and sisters in Christ. Would you help us to live out that reality in our lives, in our church, for your glory? Amen.